So today we're hopping back into this sermon series, Open Invitation, a series that we were in for several weeks before we paused, and we did that series about the power of against the grain forgiveness in our world that culminated with Easter Sunday. So now we hop back into this series, which has been a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And as we approach the text today, we're getting closer to the end of chapter 9. And today's passage begins with everyone marveling at the amazing things that Jesus is doing. People are just in awe. They are marveling at the marvelous things that Jesus is doing. And as just a reminder, in only chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus, has been transfigured in glory with Moses and Elijah, has healed a demon-possessed boy that his disciples attempted to heal and were not able to. That's just from Luke 9. There are so many more things, marvelous things that Jesus has done, and people are just in awe, amazed at these things. But we find in Luke 9, staggered with these amazing things that Jesus is doing, are these stark reminders from Jesus about what lies in his future, about this journey coming to Jerusalem, and about how difficult it will be to follow after him. As is common, we'll see today in the passage we're about to read that the disciples, they don't get it. Much of the time, the disciples just don't get it. They are intent in drawing small circles. That's the title of the message, and you'll see why. They are just adamant about trying to draw these small circles of belonging and small circles of importance. And we'll see today how Jesus reacts to their desire to draw these small circles. We'll start in Luke chapter 9, halfway through verse 43. We pick it up there. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." So really, throughout the entirety of Luke's gospel and developing more and more as we get deeper into it, and then especially here in Luke chapter 9, we see the disciples confronted with what I would call two portraits of Jesus. Two portraits that are very different from one another. I think that they are understandably confused. See, Jesus has revealed to them in several different ways that he has tremendous power. He has multiplied food for provision. He has spoken with long dead pillars of the Jewish faith. He has healed many people. He calmed a storm on the sea with just his voice. And then he received an affirmation from the voice of God that he was and is the beloved Son of God. This is a powerful champion hero, Jesus. If you do a search for superhero Jesus, you'll find some really interesting images out there. But this is sort of the Jesus that they are seeing. They're seeing him do these healings and these miracles and calming the storm with just his voice. This is superhero Jesus. But then Jesus keeps saying these crazy things like, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law. They are going to eventually crucify me." And these are really contrasting portraits of who Jesus is. No wonder they're a little bit confused. How does a superhero Jesus get delivered into the hands of men who will crucify him? That Greek word delivered, paradidomi, it carries this connotation of being betrayed. And you Can't blame them for wondering how in the world does such a powerful and wise and discerning person get betrayed so deeply. I wouldn't blame them for thinking surely someone with Jesus' power could avoid this betrayal entirely or escape from it or better yet, use his tremendous power to fight back against the people who are trying to betray him. It really makes you think about that moment in the garden when Judas, the one who is going to betray Jesus, approaches him. And Jesus, with all of that power and authority, says what? Friend, do what you came for. These are really, really contrasting, almost opposite, seemingly opposite, contradictory portraits of who Jesus is. It's no wonder they're a little confused. It's creating within them what we call today cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is where you try and hold together two things in your mind that sort of beat against one another. The definition I found says this, it refers to the perception of contradictory information and the mental toll that it causes within us. When two actions or ideas are not psychologically consistent with each other, we will do all in our power to change them until they become consistent, finding ways to resolve the contradiction and reduce our discomfort. As human beings, we cannot live long in cognitive dissonance. We cannot hold two things in our minds and our hearts that appear to be opposite or contradictory. We will do something to one of them, justify it, soften it, maybe reject it entirely in order that our brains can sort of go back to normal. Now, I've known about the idea of cognitive dissonance for a while. I actually studied it a little bit in college, but I did not know the story behind how we arrived at the idea of cognitive dissonance. It goes back to the 1950s. There was a group of researchers who were doing studies on prophets who spoke about future events, and then the future events didn't come to pass. And what were the reactions of the people when they had to hold in contrast this idea of what was supposed to happen and what didn't happen? So these researchers in the mid-50s were doing their work in the Chicago area when they saw a newspaper headline that revealed to them quite the opportunity to do this work in real time. Because there's a fascinating story from the 1950s that involves prophecy, aliens, UFOs, and a great flood that may or may not have happened in the Chicago area. They wrote a book eventually about their findings called When Prophecy Fails, a Social and Psychological Study of a Modern Group that Predicted the Destruction of the World. Here's how it went down. 1954 in the Chicago area, there is a prophetess, a prophet named Dorothy Martin. That is her up on the screen there. Dorothy Martin. And listen, this happened in 1954. It's before my time. I had no idea this even happened until I started to read about it. Maybe you guys, if you were around in 54, maybe you're remembering this. But here's what happened. Dorothy Martin had these prophecies where she said that before dawn on December 21st, 1954, the surrounding Chicago area, along with large parts of the United States, Canada, Central America, and Europe, would be destroyed by a catastrophic flood, and only the true believers would be rescued via flying saucer before the flood hit, and these messages were coming to her from the guardians of planet Clarion. That group continued to meet and prepare. These researchers that found out about it, they actually infiltrated these groups to get a firsthand view and account on all that was happening. Well, the date came, and that group waited together from midnight until 4:45 a.m. when Dorothy Martin received an updated communication from Planet Clarion that because of the faithfulness of those few, the flood was canceled and Earth was saved. So the researchers themselves then, they studied, what did this do to people? Some of them doubled down on their belief in this prophet and continued to follow her. Some became so disenchanted that they couldn't hold those things together in their mind, and they eventually walked away. I think the disciples are experiencing a little bit of this. They're experiencing this contrast between the powerful Jesus and the powerless Jesus. the Jesus who would heal and teach and walk on the water, and the Jesus who is saying, yeah, when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to take me away, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to put me to death on a cross. There's a lot of difference between those two portraits. And we're told that the disciples are afraid to ask him about it, so they do the next best thing. Instead of asking him about it, they start to talk to each other about it. And pretty soon, an argument breaks out. And in the aftermath of Jesus saying, I'm going to go and be betrayed, they start having a conversation. Well, who is the greatest among us? This is the second time Jesus says, I'm planning to lay down my power and my greatness in order to be delivered in the hands of my enemies. And the disciples then get into a heated debate about, of all things, who will be the greatest among us. And I'm wondering, how did this happen? What does this transition look like? And I wonder if it looked like this. Was the progression the disciples saying to themselves and each other, listen, maybe Jesus is still going to, as Messiah, lead a successful revolt against the ruling powers in the Jewish world and the Roman world, and it'll be a successful revolution, but maybe he'll die in the process, and that what we need a succession plan. We need to know who's the next man up if Jesus goes down. So let's figure this out. Who is the greatest among us? And I would have loved to have heard these conversations. I would have loved to have heard the justification behind their cases. I could hear one of them saying, well, listen, I've been following him the longest. I've got the longest time served, so I'm the greatest. I can hear somebody else saying, yeah, but during our last ministry trip, I did the most healings, so I think I'm probably most qualified to be the greatest. Or someone else say, listen, I've at least successfully driven out demons. Some of you guys at the base of the mountain couldn't even get that right very, very recently. I can see one saying, but I have the rabbi's teachings all memorized, therefore I'm the greatest. Or I can hear maybe one of the three saying, he took us up onto the mountain. We saw Moses and Elijah. Clearly, one of us is the greatest. Now, a quick aside that I want to make this very clear. There's a difference between striving for excellence and positioning for greatness. The former, striving for excellence, is about challenging yourself to maximize your capabilities, usually, ideally, for the good of other people. Striving for excellence is a great thing, but positioning for greatness is just figuring out how to outmaneuver anybody else to get to the top. And that's what we see here. The disciples are maneuvering with one another to figure out who deserves to be at the top, who's going to be the greatest. This is that first small circle. They're saying to themselves, listen, among the 12 of us, we need to have a ranking system. We need to have, you know, we need to name an all-star team. We need to have a pecking order. That's what we need to have. Now, I had no idea where the phrase pecking order originated from, so you'll be thrilled to find out that I found out so that we can all know. Because that's what they're creating, this pecking order of who is the greatest and where does everybody else belong. We can trace the phrase, a pecking order, back to a 1921 Norwegian zoologist and comparative psychologist named, here we go, Thorleif Skjeldrup Ebbe. And if you want to try and pronounce it, you go right on ahead. So, Thorleif, in 1921, submitted a PhD dissertation on chickens, specifically on how domestic chickens create a pecking order to understand their place. Because chickens will peck those who are of lower status than them, and they are pecked by higher ranking birds. He called this hierarchy of dominance Hackliste. It later got translated into German as Hackendordnung. I think that's how you would say that. But in English, we just say there's a pecking order that develops. And I had to share one quote with you because it is dynamite from my friend Thorleif. He said this, anyone who thinks the inhabitants of a chicken yard are thoughtless, happy creatures with a daily life of undisturbed pleasure is thoroughly mistaken. A grave seriousness lies over the chicken yard. I read that last sentence this week, and I laughed out loud to myself. I would have never thought that I would read the phrase, let alone in a PhD dissertation, A grave seriousness lies over the chicken yard. Here's what's interesting. What my friend Thorleif observed in chickens in 1921 happens over and over and over again, and not just in chicken yards, but in human society. We peck each other. We peck each other. We have this need to figure out where we fit. Who is lower in status than I am? Who is higher in status than I am? Where do I rank amongst the people? And in some ways, in some facets of human society, this is really simple to work out. Like in sports, if you beat everyone else, they might call you the greatest. Right? I did not know that I Am the Greatest was actually part of a longer entire poem about beating Sonny Liston until this week. But if you beat everyone else, you are the greatest. It's very simple in sports. In the non-sports world, it's a little more complicated. We do it through other means, sometimes by credentials, sometimes by titles, sometimes by offices. Other times it's more understood than visibly seen. But it is baked in to just about everything we do, including social media. Do you know how the social media giant Facebook actually got started? True story, when Mark Zuckerberg first coded Facebook, it was intended to be a website just for Harvard students. And what they would do is they would take two pictures from their Facebook, their student directory that was digitized, and they would populate the screen with two of those pictures, and you would choose which was the more attractive of the two. That was how Facebook started. A digital pecking order among college students about who was more attractive than whom. This pecking order among humans, figuring out our status and our rank, it is baked into so much of what we do and who we are. And Jesus hears his disciples arguing about this, and he steps in. He discerns what is happening, and he wants to put a stop to it. And as Jesus often does, he does so creatively, this time using a nearby child as sort of like an object lesson to teach them about greatness. Now, what we need to recognize is how significant it is that Jesus chooses a child. In the first century Roman world, children did not enjoy anything close to the attention and the esteem that we give them today. Nothing even close to it. In fact, in the ancient world, due to their lack of knowledge and really medical care, almost 30% of infants did not even make it 12 months. And beyond that, they practiced voluntary infanticide, essentially. Exposure is what they would call it. They would allow these babies to be exposed to the elements for any number of reasons. Sometimes the father maybe doubted the paternity of the child, and so the child was left out in exposure. If the child was deformed in some way, if the family was just too poor to support another mouth to feed, or simply sometimes if the child was born a girl, because girls were much, much less valuable in that culture. Now, thankfully, this exposure was done in recognized places so that some of these children were at least taken care of and raised as slaves. Some of them adopted by childless families. Others of them were cared for by this crazy new sect called the Christians, who believed that these actually were people that mattered, even if the rest of society was willing to throw them away. Romans did not consider a child fully human even when born. They only became fully human when they reached milestones like receiving a name or teething or even eating solid food. One quote I found this week that gives you an idea. Romans did generally love their kids, but they believed children were born soft and weak, and so it was the parents' duty to mold them into adults. They often engaged in such practices as corporal punishment, immobilizing newborn infants on wooden planks to ensure proper growth, and routinely bathing the young in cold water as to not soften them with the feel of warm water. Now, some of that's what, like tying down an infant to a wooden plank, but I will say, that one with the cold water, I may think about exposing my own teenage children to that, because that may significantly reduce shower times. I had a friend tell me this morning that he recently helped one of his children redo their home and add an upstairs bedroom. When they ran the hot water plumbing, they ran it in such a way that it went through like an old chimney area, and they put almost like a fuse box style door on it so that if the upstairs children were taking too long in the shower, the hot water could be dialed down at any time. These kids are too soft these days with their warm showers. Need to toughen them up. Even in the ancient Jewish culture, until a child was age 12 or 13, they were not considered a meaningful part of the community. They essentially had zero status. So imagine the shock when Jesus has this young child standing beside him in this teaching moment. The disciples would have not seen this happen and been overcome with sentimentality. Oh, look at this cute kid. No, they would have been like, why is this meaningless person standing next to our very powerful rabbi? What is happening here? And with this child at his side, Jesus corrects their thinking about greatness. And in doing so, did you notice, he uses a single word four different times in one sentence. Four times in one sentence. It's the word we translate welcome. In the Greek, it's dekaomahi. It's about openly and warmly receiving someone. If you welcome this child, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you are welcoming the one who sent me. And guys, this form of greatness is so contrary to the way greatness works in our world. Because to be given the label as great in our world means you take as much and as often as you can. We celebrate those who take initiative, who take control, who seize the opportunity, who grab the bull by the horns. So it's shocking to us that in the kingdom of God, receiving is prioritized over taking. Receiving. And this makes us uncomfortable. Why? Because receiving involves patience. You don't need patience to take. Receiving involves humility. You certainly don't need humility to take. Receiving involves vulnerability. Receiving is risky. And yet when Jesus talks about greatness, it's not about taking anything. It's about receiving, about warmly welcoming. And especially in his culture in that day, the idea of hospitality was so crucial. To warmly welcome. When Jesus talks about greatness, it's about warmly welcoming. And don't miss the significant fact. He uses the phrase, when you welcome a child in my name, with my power. When you do that, that's what greatness looks like. So in other words, if we want to tap into the power of Jesus, it's not a power that's intended to be used to wrestle about who's the greatest, but it's a power that allows us to open our arms widely and embrace the least. Not about wrestling to see who's the greatest, but using the strength and the power of Jesus to open our arms as widely as possible and embrace the least. And Jesus says, when we welcome the littlest and the least, we are actually welcoming God himself into our lives. There's, on the scale of greatness, there's nothing greater than welcoming God into our own lives. So the disciples try and draw this small circle of this all-star team, the greatest among the 12. And Jesus says, nope, I'm erasing your circle. I'm teaching you about what greatness actually looks like. But in without skipping a beat, they try and draw another small circle. One of them speaks up and says, Rabbi, listen, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name, and so we tried to stop them. There's that phrase again, in your name, with your power, by your authority. We saw him and we tried to stop him. Now, there is nothing in the text that indicates that this deliverance from demonic oppression was unsuccessful or was done with impure motives at all. So we shouldn't assume that. That actually does happen in Acts. In some way, we'll get to that story. What happens when people misuse the name of Jesus to try and drive out demons? It does not end well for them. But we shouldn't assume that here. We should safely assume that this was a successful cleansing of demonic oppression in the name of Jesus. And so if there are people who are successfully being set free, and if the name and the power of Jesus are being honored and stewarded well, then what is the problem? Why are they trying to stop him? Well, they give us the answer: because he is not one of us. This is the second attempt at drawing a small circle. Okay, Jesus, you won't let us come up with an all-star team within the 12, but let's at least recognize there's the 12 and everybody else is outside of that circle. He's not one of us. There's a distinction, right, Jesus, between us and them. The us is good and safe. The them is probably dangerous. Those people maybe shouldn't be handling your power and your authority. And I read that this week and I thought to myself, is this the church already becoming divided before the church was even established? Is this like a foreshadowing of what's going to happen with the church? Not one of us. There's a study done by Gordon Conwell Seminary in 2012, over 10 years ago, and they found that there are over 43,000 at the time Christian denominations in the world. There were 500 in the year 1800. There were 39,000-ish in 2008, and the expectation is that by 2025, there'd be somewhere in the vicinity of 55,000 Christian denominations. And listen, there are times in Christian history we've divided over, like, meaningful things, serious theological and doctrinal things. We don't do that anymore. We divide over things like worship styles and social issues, and at this point, partisan politics. We just keep saying to one another, not one of us, not one of us, not one of us, not one of us, over and over. We've been playing the not one of us card for so long. What would it take for us to stop? Because don't forget this, what Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17. My prayer, he says, is not just for them, the disciples, the 12 alone, but I pray also for all those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, you are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Have you ever considered that one of the most powerful promotions of atheism in the world today is a divided church? Not one of us, not one of us, not one of us, not one of us. We've done it over and over again, and we keep on doing it. And what is Jesus' response when they are so proud to tell him that this is what they've done? Guys, don't do that. Whoever is not against you is for you. In other words, stop hunting for enemies. Stop. Stop drawing that small circle with you on the inside and everybody else on the outside. Stop. And I found myself thinking as I was finishing up, why are we so intent on these small circles? Why did they want to draw these small circles of power and meaningfulness? And why do we keep making the same mistakes? And listen, there's a lot to explore here. I think that we have a certain security when we feel like we're in the in-group. I think there's simplicity in knowing exactly who the outsiders are and therefore who to point fingers at when you feel like pointing fingers. But I really believe that one of the reasons that they and we draw these small circles is that we all want to feel special. We want to feel unique. And if we have no other way of feeling that way, then we'll wrestle in position and try and figure out how I'm greater or they're lesser. We do the pecking order thing because we desperately want to feel special. It's no wonder that a man named Fred sang about that for 30 years.
You are my friend. You are special. You are my friend. You're special to me. You are the only one like you, my friend. I like you in the daytime, in the nighttime, anytime that you feel's the right time for a friendship with me, you see. F-R-I-E-N-D special. You are my friend. You're special to me. There's only one in this wonderful world. You are special. F-R-I-E-N-D.
Every single one of us wants that. And if we don't have it, we'll wrestle with others. We'll peck each other to death. But the way we get there is not through those means. It's by remembering what Jesus says in John 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The more deeply we grow in our understanding and experience of the friendship of Jesus, the less we need to draw these small circles to try and make ourselves feel special. Because we will know first and foremost, beyond anything else, that we're sons and daughters of the King and that we are friends with Jesus. And his disciples have a lot to learn in this. They're not done learning. We're not done learning. But if you want to stop drawing small circles, remember a friendship with Jesus. A few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together here today. Have you fallen into the trap of chasing or being attracted to greatness in some way? If so, ask Jesus to heal your heart from those ways of thinking and those ways of acting. Second, how can you prioritize receiving over taking this week? In what way can you open your arms to be more welcoming, especially of the least in our culture today? Or third, in what ways are you tempted to label people as not one of us? Do you choose distance or disconnection from fellow Christians because of non-essentials? And lastly, take this moment of silence and reflection to invite the Holy Spirit to increase your understanding and experience of the friendship of Jesus so we can stop trying to draw these small circles. I'm going to flip through those again as we have some quiet and reflection time, and I'm going to have a word of prayer to finish that up in just a moment. Father, forgive us for the times when we chase after or grasp for greatness. Forgive us for the times when we want to tap into your power in order to help us feel that we have a higher place than those around us, or to place others below where we feel we belong. God, we're tired of scrambling for the definitions of greatness that this world has, and we want to instead use your strength to open up our arms, to welcome especially the least and the littlest, the lowest and the lowly. We want to be drawn together, not further apart. So please grow us in our friendship with you, Jesus. Help us to find that security in who you are to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.